Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 15th, 2005. Today's session is entitled Beyond Words, Sojourners in the Wilderness, Part 3, Holy Ground, Holy Cow, presented by Fred Niedner. Disc number NIF-2005-03.
Welcome. My name is Fred Niedner from Valparaiso, Indiana, Valparaiso University. And I'm serving this week as the village ogre. You can take that a number of ways. It makes not a bad acronym for what I'm doing, old guy reading Exodus. Because we're starting this week with the Exodus story that sets the theme for the week and taking off from that in a number of ways. I've titled the whole series Beyond Words, Wilderness Sojourns and Sojourners, and explaining just momentarily every day that that title comes from the way I understand the Hebrew word for wilderness, a word that you have to find in a Hebrew lexicon by looking under the word for word, and it's somehow or another a combination of the preposition from and the word for word. So the wilderness is a place where we're away from our words. It's beyond the language that we usually use and beyond our normal understanding and beyond our frames of meaning, and a place where things don't make complete sense anymore, and we're on our way from one thing that did make sense in the case of the slaves that was their bondage in Egypt, and we're on our way to something else which is hopefully freedom. But for the moment, we're in between. We're in the land beyond words. I've also started each day with alleged Holden hilarity. And today's title may provide it all by itself. I've had numerous people ask if today is about Harry Carey and is he in the Bible, because the kiosk says we're going to do Holy Ground, Holy Cow. Or Holy Cow, Holy Ground, I forget which order it's in. But we'll get to that. But here is the supposed hilarity for the morning, which is always meant to link some way or another with what we will eventually get to. The first story, I'm sure that some of you know, because I'm not sure that I didn't hear it up here. I heard it first as an oldie story. It's a story of Oldie being lost on a desert island all by himself for many years, for 20 years or more, with no other human being for company, and having got stranded off on a boat or something. I don't know the premise. But so 20 years later, a ship comes along and rescues him. But before he leaves the island, he wants to show them around and show them what he's made of this place in which he has lived all by himself for two decades. So he shows them his little house that he built for himself and his little workshop that he built for himself, and he shows them the places that he has made for obtaining food and processing his food and so forth. And then they come upon one little place that looks for all the world to the visitors like some sort of chapel or shrine. And he says, "Oh yeah, that's my church. That's where I go to church." And of course he said, "I had to be my own pastor. I had to be my own everything." So he continues showing them around the island, and on the backside of the island they come upon another one of these little things that looks like a shrine, and they said, "Well, Oli, what's that?" And he said, "Well, that's the church I used to go to." There is a spirit about us human beings that makes that story both true and funny. Have you heard about the Church of the Holy Frisbee? They believe that when you die, your soul goes up on the roof and you can't get it down. If you really run out of churches, you can try that one. Well, I'm going to start actually in a little bit of the agenda from what I had planned for yesterday and move to the business of Holy Ground, Holy Cow. Both the old and the new agenda come out of something about what it means that there's holy ground where Moses finds himself in his meeting at the burning bush. What exactly makes that ground holy? Is that holy ground because it was always holy and it's been holy from all eternity and Moses just finally stumbles upon it? Or is it holy because of something that's about to happen right then and there in this moment of Moses and God meeting? Or is it a place that's going to become holy eventually, given what's going to transpire later on between God and Moses and these people who will eventually return to this place? All of those could, in a way, be understood as relevant meanings. When you read what the rabbis say about the holy ground in Exodus 3, and I haven't had us read it yet this morning, but you might want to turn to Exodus 3. And has everybody got a Bible? I can have some passed out.
I didn't grab one. This one I got.
Oh, okay. Good. Thank you very much. Exodus 3.
It was when I got one.
Okay. Anybody else? If you read what the rabbis say about what makes this spot holy, one of the things that they have said for many centuries is that the thing God reveals to Moses about what's going, or what has brought God to this moment makes this a holy place. And they make very much of the verbs in verse 7, when God speaks to Moses and says, "I have observed the misery of my people." And the word for observe there in the Hebrew is not just "I've noticed it, I've seen it," but it's a word that means I have pondered it. I have really attended to it. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their suffering. And if you know about the Hebrew word for know, which means to experience by means of intimacy, you know, I'm sure you've all, as teenagers, gotten in on the joke about to know in the Hebrew sense. Adam knew his wife Eve and she bore a child. God knows the suffering. These sufferings are God's sufferings. That's what this means. And those, the rabbis just go on and on about what those three verbs mean to the Jewish people, for God to have given that kind of attention to their slavery, to their bondage. It has become God's own slavery, if you will, God's own bondage. And I have come down to deliver them in order to bring them up. And that little pair gets a lot of attention too. I have come down take them up. It doesn't say where God has come down from, but the point is I'm coming down into their bondage to take them up with me. So that's one of the things that makes this a holy place, that God meets Moses in this place to reveal that level of God's involvement in the lives of the Israelites. The other thing that almost everybody comments on is that here in this story, slightly beyond the actual call, in verses 1 to 12, comes the revelation of the divine name. And there are several places in Exodus, and we'll look at another one in a moment, where the divine name is revealed. But Exodus 3 is one of them, and that's another thing that makes this a holy place, is that here God tells Moses a secret, namely the divine name. It was always a matter of what we would call revelation among ancient peoples, to know the name of God. And maybe we ought to do a little bit of background here, just in case you haven't heard this before. In the Hebrew Bible, there are numerous ways that God is identified. One of the most common simply being the ancient equivalent of the word God. Every ancient Semitic language, the Ugaritic civilization, the Akkadian language in the Babylonian civilization, they all had basically the same name for God, which you can still hear in the Arabic for Allah. The name for God was El or Il or Al. It was some variant of that syllable. That's the name for God. And in the Hebrew language, it's El, although most of the time when you read a reference to God, it's somewhat curiously written in the plural, and so it's Elohim, which sometimes gets translated gods and needs to be translated gods, but usually is the way to refer to God. The other identifiers for God aren't generic categorical titles like God as opposed to human, but they are literally names. Like, my name is Fred, God's name is, most of the time in the Hebrew Bible, this four-letter thing that you sometimes see printed up as Yahweh. And that's God's private personal name. It's actually God's first name. The rest of it is Sabaoth, which you can still hear sometimes when you sing the old-fashioned versions of the Te Deum. Holy, holy, holy Lord. Well, that's the song of the burning things in Isaiah 6, if some of you were here on Monday. Holy, holy, holy Lord God of Sabaoth. Sabaoth is the Hebrew word for host. And so when you hear the phrase Lord of Hosts, what you're hearing is an attempted English translation of God's name. Yahweh, most people believe, is some form of the verb to be, which most scholars agree nowadays is a causative form. He causes to be, and the object is hosts. He who causes the hosts to be. The hosts meaning all of the creatures, the hosts being the stars in the heavens, and in political terms, the hosts are the hosts of the warriors when we make holy war on the enemies of God. All of those things are found in the Bible, the hosts. And he who causes the hosts to be is the one to whom all the critters and all the heavens and all the armies belong. That's God's personal name. God gets other names in the Bible. Elkanah, jealous God. Consuming fire at one point in the wilderness story. But the most primary name is simply Yahweh, which we translate, of course, as Lord, because the Jewish people, for reasons of piety, quit saying that word and substituted the word for Lord, Adonai. And to this day, we're saying Lord instead of Yahweh in most of our translations. But that's not what you see here. And there's a little play going on with God's name here in Exodus chapter 3. Moses knows he has a problem. Moses is an in-between guy. He was raised in the palace, though he comes from the slave people. And now he has murdered a slave master, so he is not trusted in the palace. Indeed, he's a fugitive. Moreover, he is not trusted among the slaves because he didn't grow up among us. He says he's one of us, but, you know, he's been working in the office all these years. He's a suit. And we're supposed to believe him? And now Moses knows he's got this problem. So Moses says to God in verse 13, look, if I come to the Israelites and say, the God of your ancestors has sent me, and they say, what's his name? What should I say to him? You know, he needs to get his ducks in a row here so that he can answer the questions that he knows he's going to be asked. And later on, he's going to say, and what am I going to say to Pharaoh? When I say to Pharaoh, God, my God said that you should let the people go, Pharaoh's going to say, huh, I don't know your God. Who's your God? Who's the God who sent you? What should I say? Well, here's what God says to Moses. I am who I am. Instead of a third person, he who causes to be, now what we have here is the verb to be in a first person form. So it's a play on the name of God that you see all over the place. And rivers of ink have been poured into pages explaining what all this means, and we could go on and on and on about this. I'm not going to go on and on about it. I want you to see one little thing that I love about this, and then we're going to move on and talk a little bit more about God's name. I think on top of everything else, this is a joke. Because if you just take the story very simply, Moses says, they're going to ask me what God I'm talking about when I go there and say, God says, let the people go. Well, what should I tell them when they say, who is it? The answer that comes from God is, I am. So Moses is going to go there and say, the Lord says, let my people go. And they're going to say, oh yeah, who's that God? The answer is, I am. Right. Now, God's playing with Moses a little bit here. But there's something really remarkable about what's going to happen in, when you read this whole story very carefully, because what God does in the verses beyond this is God begins one way or another, over Moses' objections in many cases, to teach Moses, to give him the words he's supposed to say, to give him the things that he must do, both to have credibility and to convince both the Israelites to leave when they can, and the Pharaoh to finally run these people out, let them go from slavery, until in chapter 7, verse 1, God finally explains to Moses what it's going to look like. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. and your brother shall be your prophet. So it's a joke, all right, but there's an element of truth to it. The only all of God that Pharaoh's ever going to see is Moses. Because Moses has become so much God's agent for doing this job. That's the level to which God has filled Moses with God's words and God's authority in this confrontation with Pharaoh. So that Moses will actually function like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be his prophet. Well, there's plenty more theology of God's name and revelation of God's name throughout all this. There's an alternative version of the revelation of God's name in Exodus 6, which is very famous. I was telling you the other day about things that people have noticed that have ultimately resulted in the development of the multiple source theory about the growth of this literature. This is one of the more famous texts. The Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Indeed, by a mighty hand he will let them go, drive them out of his land." God also spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am," and this is the word Yahweh then in Hebrew. "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai." And I'll say more about that in a moment. "But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they resided as aliens. I've also heard the groaning of the Israelites when the Egyptians are holding as slaves, and I've remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the Israelites, I am Yahweh, and I will free you from the burdens of the Egyptians and deliver you from slavery to them," and so forth. "And you will know that I am Yahweh your God who has freed you." So it's almost like here God says, you know, I've had some other names I've gone by, but now because of the critical task ahead of us at this particular moment, I need to give you my cell number. So you can call me straight through my private name, Yahweh. And you need to know that now. It's almost something like that at this point, the way Exodus 6 sees it. Well, of course, when you go back into the earlier parts of Exodus and Genesis, everybody knows the name Yahweh. I mean, Abraham calls on the name Yahweh. In fact, in the earliest chapters of Genesis, it says at that time human beings began to call on the name Yahweh. And Abraham then built shrines to Yahweh, etc. So, you know, in some of the things that are woven together, the name Yahweh is common, and in some of them it's not until this point. As long as we're on the name for God, one of the, some of you have surely heard this, but the name for God that God says is the older name that I used to go by, El Shaddai, that gets translated in most Bibles as God Almighty, just as the NRSV, which I'm using, says. What does the NIV say? I know there's a few of those in the room. Exodus 6, verse 3. Is it God Almighty also in the NIV?
Yes.
Okay. In case you've never heard this, it's a little startling, but it's very interesting. El Shaddai means something a little different than God Almighty, and I've never tracked down exactly where the tradition began to translate a God Almighty. But a Shad, in Shaddai, pardon me, Shaddai is a dual form. Hebrew has a singular, a dual, and a plural. There's a singular and a plural, just like we have, but there's a dual form for things that come in pairs. like these, you know, or these. Interestingly, certain things that come in pairs we wouldn't imagine, like the heavens. There's not one heaven or many heavens, but two. They make a vault together, and they sometimes open up, and then rain comes. Okay, there's got to be two of them working as a pair. Shad is singular, Shaddai is dual, for the full breast of a nursing mother. Just think about it. The God of the two full breasts is what El Shaddai means. So just in case you wondered if there really are feminine images for God in the Bible, there's one for you. How it got to be God Almighty, I don't know. But anyway. I once heard an interpretation of that name from a Lebanese Christian man with whom I was in grad school many years ago. He said that his people thought that name came from the fact that what ultimately becomes the Jordan River begins up in an area where there are a couple of mountains that could be viewed vaguely as a pair of breasts from which the watershed comes. But anyway, we could do a whole theology of God's name, of course, but we want to get on to holy cows. God's name starts out as a rather fearsome thing in Exodus. God makes a big deal in these chapters of discussion with Moses about the fact that God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart because God wants to get glory over Pharaoh make Pharaoh be resistive just to make things all the worse for Pharaoh and all the more glorious for God and God's people. And the whole business of having glory, having a gravity to your name, is part of that whole picture. That makes God look to be a fearsome warrior. But later on in the tradition, more and more, the thing that defines the name Yahweh is stuff like you see, for example, in let's see, what did I wrote down a reference I wanted us all to look at? The end of Jonah is a typical example. The end of the book of Jonah. The reference I'm looking for actually is when God says to the Israelites, "I am the Lord," I know what I wanted us to look at. It's in Exodus 34. Which we will be back at in for a different reason in just a moment. But God's going to, again, make a kind of moment of revelation in Exodus 34 because of some things that have happened that need cleaning up after. And the Lord passes before Moses again and defines the meaning of Yahweh in Exodus 34, verses 6 and following. "The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, not clearing the guilty, visiting iniquity, but the first part of the equation, or the first part of the meaning is abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger. That's God's reputation. That's the meaning of God's name. That's who God is. And so when Jonah gets dispatched to Nineveh and doesn't want to do what will cause what he knows might happen, what he knows for sure will happen, he says at the end of the story, when God asks him if he's right to be so angry, sulking out there in the outskirts of town after the Ninevites have repented God has taken them back, Jonah says, yes, I'm right to be angry. I knew from the beginning this would happen because I know who you are. The Lord, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast mercy, and repent of evil. You know, that's God's reputation. Jonah knew it, and he didn't like it. You know, this crazy God takes people back. And that's what the Hebrews would call the holiness of God's name, the uniqueness of God's reputation. And the most key text for seeing how it works is actually in Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel 36, during the exile, the prophet Ezekiel makes an oracle of promise to the people and says, here's a word of God for you. When you made me toss you out of the land of promise because of all the things that you did, you wrecked my reputation. You made my holy name profane because you made me look like just any old other god. How do the other gods look? Well, the other gods are just the gods of righteousness and justice. And I'm not that kind of God. God's holy name is, that is God's sacred reputation, is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and repents of evil. And you made me throw you out, so now I just look like every other God who only cares about justice. So, for the sake of my holy name, the sake of my reputation, I myself will make my name holy. And it's actually kind of funny, although it's uncomfortable theology. Not because of you, but because of my holy name, I'm going to do this. It's almost like God says, I could care less about you at this point, but I got a reputation for it. I'm a little uncomfortable with that. But anyway, that's what God says. So for the sake of keeping my reputation, I'm going to one more time take you back. Take you back to the land. Clean you up. Sprinkle you with water. Take out the stony hearts you've developed and give you a flesh heart, a vulnerable heart. And that's how I will restore my holy name. I'll take you back one more time. And this, by the way, is the chapter that is the backdrop of the piece of what we call the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, the background is Ezekiel 36, the chapter in the Bible about making God's name holy. How does God make God's name holy? And by the way, that's what that phrase in the Lord's Prayer says. It doesn't say, well, you know, how about, you know, some name holiness? It's an imperative verb, in case you've never heard this, in a particular form in the Greek. The name of it is the aorist. It's a way, and in the imperative, it's a way to demand once and for all completed action. It's So when we pray, hallowed be thy name, what we're really praying is, once and for all, God, make your name holy. Once and for all, God, do the thing that makes your reputation unique. Save us from our uncleanness. One more time, one last time, once and for all, do it. Every petition in the Lord's Prayer is a once and for all request that God would have God's way in the world, which in effect for the ancient Christians meant to bring on the end time. To pray for the fulfillment. And part of it would be God's reputation would be established wholly and uniquely as gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love once and for all. That's a part of the holiness of the holy ground in Exodus 3, the revelation of God's name. Questions about that before we move on to holy cows?
Did you mention in Revelation connection?
Well, I just was saying the revelation of God's name that happens here, I was suggesting that's part of what makes it holy ground. In Exodus 3 is that one of the things that happens is that a revelation of God's name. Anything else? All right. So God has revealed God's intention to Moses and said, I will make you like God, to the Pharaoh. But as we'll see in a moment, it wasn't just to Pharaoh that Moses became like God, because a curious thing begins to happen when the Israelites, once they leave with Moses out into the wilderness, find themselves without Moses. If you're still in Exodus 34 by chance, if you didn't go to Ezekiel 36, go back to Exodus 32, actually. Here's a story that I both loved and hated as a kid for reasons I'll explain later, and maybe you thought this was exciting too, because this is one of those stories that was just different enough that it actually was worth studying in Sunday school. You know, there was something truly interesting about this. I wasn't sure what, but this was off the beaten path. And the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. And Moses has been up this time for, you know, perhaps 40 days. If you ever want to drive yourself totally nuts, go through the book of Exodus and try to figure out exactly how many times Moses went up and down the mountain. The mountain. And sometimes figuring out exactly where he is. Is he at the top or is he at the bottom? There's so much stuff woven together here that, you know, poor Moses there. But anyway, when he delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, come, make gods for us who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So you see what the problem is? They're missing Moses. He's gone AWOL. And what do they need instead? They don't say, appoint us another captain, or we want another scout to go ahead of us. They say, we need God. The absence of Moses, oddly enough, translates into the absence of God for them. Without Moses, they believe themselves devoid of that other connection too, which is both part, you know, it's partly what got set up and what precedes this, but it's also dangerous. Aaron said to them, take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, formed it in a mold, cast an image of a calf, and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a festival to the Lord, to Yahweh. So this isn't some other religion. What they did is somehow to be observed as a festival to Yahweh. They rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel. Now here's the reason I hated this story, is because the church body I belong to used this text to prove the dancing was evil. Because there's one old translation that says they rose up to dance. You know, so dancing was idolatry. Not to mention other things.
That would be the church you used to go to, right?
Used to go to. There are lots of reasons to switch. Dancing was only one. So this is really curious. That you're missing your leader, who was your connection to God, so you build new symbols for the presence of God. So far, it doesn't sound too bad yet. But this does not meet with the approval of the folks upstairs, the suits. The Lord said to Moses, go down at once. And now you got to watch the pronouns here. Your people, who you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They've been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them, cast for themselves an image of a calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord said, I've seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Just let me alone so my wrath can burn hot against them and I may consume them and all of you. But of you I will make a great nation. A little picture here is an extreme version of the Hebrew verb for anger. The Hebrew expression for getting angry is for your nose to catch fire. It's poetry. I mean, when people get angry, they get red in the face. Your nose gets hot, or you flame up. But if God's nose gets hot, and God breathes hot on you, you got trouble. So God says, step aside, I'm going to nuke them. I'll take care of you, but this is the end for them. But Moses implored the Lord as God says, oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, who you brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? What would the neighbors say? They'd say, oh, it was for evil intent. He brought them out just to kill them. So turn your fierce wrath. And the language there is the language of repentance. Moses says to God, repent. Repent of your anger, God. And remember, Abram, Isaac, Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own beard, saying, I will multiply your descendants like the stars of the heavens. Remember your promises, Lord. And verse 14, the Lord, my translation says, changed his mind. The verb there is yet another verb for repent. Shuv and Nacham are the two verbs for repentance in the Hebrew Bible. And Moses uses Shuv first and Nacham second. And the narrator uses Nacham second. Yahweh changed his mind. Yahweh repented of the disaster. And that's what's always in the identification of God's name, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and repents of evil. That's God's reputation. And what Moses does is tells, you know, demands, God, live up to your promises, live up to your reputation. And God says, oh yeah, repents. I don't want the Egyptians talking that way. Then it gets really curious. So Moses turns, you know, God's done with this now. But Moses turns and goes down the mountain carrying the tablets of the covenant in his hands, written on both sides, front and the back. They were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved upon the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people and they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the sound made by victors or the sound made by losers. I hear revelers. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, and this is why the dancing reference gets interpreted earlier. Now Moses' anger burns hot. Moses' nose catches fire. He throws down the tablets, took the calf that they had made, burned it into fire, ground it into powder, scattered it on the water, and made them drink it. And that's not bad enough. Then he goes through this this business of actually killing a bunch of people, which really makes you wonder. God lets go, but Moses goes down and wreaks terrible vengeance and punishment on the people for this, after talking God out of it. He's very curious. But one thing I really want to look at for a moment, and then we're going to actually leap to something else because we've only got about 12 minutes left. There's a marvelous line here that's an amazing insight into human nature, I think. In verses 21 and following, Moses says to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, don't let your anger burn hot. You know how these people are, how they're bent on evil. You know, this is like Genesis 3, you know, who, me? I didn't do this. The people who you put in my charge, they are the ones who did this. They said, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So I said to them, whoever has gold, take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. This calf just jumped out of the fire.
Holy cow.
Holy cow. Really? Now, isn't this just the way idols work? An idol is something that we make, and then we forget we made it, and we think it has a life of its own. And we act like, well, you know, it's just there. It's always been there. But what are we supposed to do about it? I sometimes wonder, for example, if the alleged free market is kind of that way. You know, we set up a market process nowadays, and then we say, well, we have to do this because of the market. You know, what are we supposed to do? This is just market realities. We have to obey the market. We can't not obey the market. I think the market is God that we made. It just sort of jumped out of the fire, and what are we supposed to do? But I'm not going to get into politics. Pardon me. Now, what this is really all connected to is about the church I used to go to. Almost everybody who comments and studies on this remarks how obviously it is connected to something that happens in the history of Israel. We'll look at it in 1 Kings chapter 12. So if you would flip there's a million more things we could do with Exodus 32 to 34, but we're going to jump ahead to 1 Kings chapter 12. Now, before we read 1 Kings chapter 12, I'm going to give you a hit-and-run version of what happens in between Exodus 32 and 1 Kings 12. The Israelites eventually all die off in the wilderness. The next generation, carrying their Ark of the Covenant, in which they have commandments 1.5 or 2.0, you know, Moses broke 1.0, and they get commandments 2.0, and they put that in the ark along with some other reminders of the wilderness sojourn, and they cross the Jordan, and they go into the promised land, and they sort of take the land, but they sort of don't, and they live under the judges for a couple of centuries, and then they decide they want to have a king. And as we talked about, some of us the other day, they got partway into being a united nation under Saul, but it didn't quite work. But the person who brought it all together was David. There's a remarkable story of how David managed to successfully bring the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Jerusalem, which is was not an Israelite town. It was a Jebusite town that David took to make his capital because it was strategically defensible, and it was in a neutral territory, and he was trying to unite all these disparate tribes of Israelites who hated each other as much as they hated the Philistines and used to have murderous wars between each other. David managed to bring them all together by stealing, in effect, the Ark of the Covenant from the northerners, the people up in Shiloh, where the thing really belonged, to where the Exodus people, the people from the old country, you know, who still spoke Norwegian, or German or whatever. He stole the ark from them up there, and he brought it down to Jerusalem. And not only that, his son built a temple for the thing, and that was a horrific thing in the mind of some, because this is not a God who lives in temples. This is a God who tents. That was God, part of God's reputation too in the old days. God is a tabernacling God, a God who moves about. But now we've got this temple, and not only that, this temple, this temple just has rules upon rules upon rules, and you've got to go there because that's where all the sacred things are, and that's become the holy place for Israel. Now, Solomon turned the holy place into California with his 700 wives and 300 concubines and worship of all manner of false gods that came along with all that. It was really a form of harem diplomacy, making political alliances. I mean, it wasn't just his libido he was satisfying. It was all manner of political things going on. And so Solomon's got all these... He's tolerating all these religions all over the place in Jerusalem, and had a third of the people or more in forced labor camps from time to time, building the smelting operations down in Ezion Geber and places like that. And the people rebelled. And when Solomon's son tried to take over, they said no. The northern tribes said no. We're going on our own. We're sick of you and your oppression of us. And so now we got the divided monarchy. And Jeroboam, the exiled labor leader who comes back from Egypt to be the king of the northern kingdoms, knows he's got a problem. And that's what we see in in 1 Kings 12, 23 and following. Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and resided there. So he's got a capital now too, Shechem. Marvelous bunch of stories about Shechem and its history in Israel, but we don't have time to tell them. Jeroboam said to himself, "Now the kingdom may well revert to the house of David if this people continues to go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. The heart of this people will turn again to their master, King Rehoboam of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam." So the king took counsel, and he made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, and he put the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one at Bethel and before the other at Dan. He made a bunch of other shrines and so forth, too. And this becomes the thing for which the rest of the narration about the history of the divided monarchy all through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, this becomes the thing that means the northern kingdom is by nature a wicked apostate people, and no king of theirs could ever possibly do the right thing or be judged as a good king because they allowed these sanctuaries to still exist. Now, I have a question for you. It's a question about the church you used to go to. If you belong to a congregation that split, and you were involved in one of these ugly scenarios where one group got the property and the other group didn't, and you're now the group that has to go find another place to worship, I ask you, would it ever occur to any of you to say, "We lost our church, they've got the building, they've got the hymn books, they've got the education facilities, let's worship cows"? Would that ever occur to you? Me either. I might build another sanctuary on the other side of the island, but I wouldn't worship cows. What's the deal here? What are these people being accused of? Let me simply remind you, first of all, that it's the Southerners who survived long enough to write this history. The Northerners did not get to write the history because survivors never, survivors get to write history, and the Northern Kingdom was destroyed a century and a half before the Southern Kingdom, so they didn't get to leave us their story unaffected by the Southerners. This is the Southern version of what the Northerners did. But now, here's what you need to think about in order to understand what Jeroboam really did and about holy places in Israel. The Ark of the Covenant had on top of it two cherubim, one facing in either direction on its ends. Do you know what a cherub is? It's not a fat little Anglo-Saxon baby flying around in a nativity scene. It is a bull with wings and frequently a human face. If you want to see one, go to the Oriental Institute in Chicago. They have an enormous one there. It's a fearsome looking thing. A cherubim, to many of the peoples of the ancient Near East, was the thing on which God rode. And in 1 Samuel 4, you can see a story about the Ark of the Covenant. When Israel was losing a battle to the Philistines that they should have been winning, they said, "You know, we got a problem here. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant down here and have it help us fight this battle." And so they went and got the Ark of the Covenant, says the narrator, on which Yahweh is enthroned. The Ark of the Covenant was the throne of God. Everybody's got to be someplace, and that's where Yahweh was, enthroned on the Ark of the Covenant, on these two bull figures. So when Jeroboam put a golden calf at the far northern end of his land in Dan, and another one at the far southern end of his land in Bethel. He did not mean to worship cows. What he meant to say was, those people down there in the south think they got God in a box, the temple. Our whole land is God's ark. We are God's true people. So that's what this really is two synods. It's two people, each thinking they are God's people. And this was, you know, Jeroboam simply tried to make his whole land a holy place. Well, the history of holy places goes on and on, because, of course, the north doesn't survive, Jerusalem does. And Jerusalem is finally destroyed, and then where's your holy place? We don't have time for that. That's the story of the holy cow and the church I used to go to.
Thank you.